That prayer that we sang just now comes from Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read the whole passage. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Heavenly Father, we know that our words are the expression of our own minds, and the air is filled with them all day, every day. Filled with our words, the expression of our minds, our ideas about how life ought to be, our thoughts about ourselves and everybody around us, our thoughts about the world, and we talk about it. But when we come into your presence, Lord, we want to hear your word. And we would obey this passage this evening and ask that as we meditate together on what you have to say, the expression of our minds would be shaped by the expression of your mind, by your word. We know that then there will be peace in our hearts, and then the words we say will actually have an impact in our world. We desire your wisdom, your voice within us, Lord, as we talk about the future, as we talk about your kingdom. Many of these things, Father, are deep in mystery, far from our understanding, but some things we can understand, and it's fruitful for us to try. So we ask, Father, that this evening you would open our minds in these ways, help us to meditate together effectively, that we might walk more effectively in your kingdom in this age with a true, secure, solid hope, a certainty of what you are doing and what you will do. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be getting back into our study this evening of the millennium. A portion of the kingdom of God on earth that is yet future, but crucially important to us. If you would like some notes from last week, we're going to pick up where we left off. So if you have notes from last week, I hope you brought them because we're just going to keep on going tonight as long as we can go. If you don't have them and you want to raise your hand, Rick's got them back there and these guys all have them. We have deputized fellows to help. So grab a set of notes. Also, if from 2 weeks ago you missed that one, I have some notes up here. You can pick them up afterwards if you want to get them from 2 weeks ago. A little bit of a classroom atmosphere on a Wednesday evening. And I hope you warmed up your questions. I've gotten some great questions over the last week, both by email and in person about these things. And I instructed some of you to ask the questions this evening. So when we get into this, I want you to ask those questions because there's a lot of them. And they will be on the internet. So you can go to the website and you can pick up these notes and download them. Pick them up off the internet. There's no answer. What? There's no answers in them. I know, you got to get the CD. See, that's how we sell CDs. We leave blank notes and then you got to buy the CD and fill in the blanks. Okay. Now we're going to be looking at several passages this evening, and I'm just going to give them to you as we go. Some of them, as we open up this evening, some of them are not going to be on your notes, and I'll just give them to you as we go. And I want to begin, as kind of is a habit with me, I want to begin with something Jesus said. And we looked at this last week. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, which in many ways is a seminal passage, a passage that you should really be aware of, and it is often overlooked. It's where Jesus speaks of a new creation, of a new world coming. Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28. And Peter has made, Jesus has said there's a huge difference between this age and the next age. He has said that the fortunes that are made and lost in this age are not to be compared with what is coming in the next age. And so this makes us all really wonder. It's counterintuitive to us. This age is really on video. And the next stage is on audio. And as Keller points out, Tim Keller points out, if you have a video and an audio, which one gets the attention? The video. So this age is on video for us. And so we are very enthused about it, and it sort of takes our attention. God's kingdom, however, seems to be in our minds on audio, unless you read Revelation. And Revelation has some pretty cool video-looking stuff in it. But it points us into something powerfully important. Peter is saying to Jesus, well, look, if you're saying that everything's different in the next age and rich people, remember we talked about that last week? Rich people in this age aren't necessarily blessed. Are you telling me rich people who believe in God aren't necessarily blessed just because of that? That poor people can be blessed just as much as rich people in the next age? Is that what you're saying? And Jesus said, well, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And in the process, Jesus says in verse 28, well, Peter says in verse 27, look, we left everything. Isn't that good? We followed you. What will we have? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, or in the regeneration I mentioned last week, the palingenesia, the new regeneration, the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, you actually are going to take over the job of the patriarchs, and you are going to be the judge of all of God's work. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But it's going to look very different from the way it is now as far as who's important. See verse 30? But many who are first now will be last, and the last first. And by saying that, he's saying, you mustn't assume that what you see in terms of priorities here on earth is actually the way the priorities are in the next age. Now, this is why when we think of the kingdom of God, we really have to sort of unplug the video and listen to the audio. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him listen to the audio. Yeah? He says, I'm telling you, it's not the way it looks. And there are many things that are going to happen that I will have to give to you in symbolic form. And that's why in the Revelation, you find so much symbolism, because our imagination simply can't grasp it all. And so it's symbolic. But the symbolism is always symbolic of something real. Now that kingdom, that new kingdom in which he sits on the glorious throne, the new regenerated world, is also mentioned by the Apostle Paul. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15:23. We'll have to back up to verse 20. The Corinthians, some of the Corinthians had fallen into thinking that the resurrection either had already happened or didn't need to happen. And the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, you're out of your heads, if that's what you think. The resurrection is very real. It has not happened yet. Only Christ has been raised, and he explains that that's central to the gospel. If you don't know that, you don't know the gospel. He makes it very clear in the first few verses. But in verse 20, he says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Not a spiritual, by the way. Some people say, well, yeah, it was a spiritual resurrection. And by that, they mean a non-resurrection. You understand when they say spiritual in that context, they mean a non-resurrection. Paul is emphatic. It was a real resurrection. It is a real resurrection. He was touchable, huggable. You could hear his voice. You could watch him eat. He ate in front of him. This is his real body brought back into perfect health. And that was an absolutely unbelievable reality to these people. They did not expect it, even though he told them. And when they started to drift back, see, the Corinthians, even in that generation, they were drifting back into the idea that, well, the resurrection might be some spiritual thing or blah, blah, blah. And Paul's going, no, we were there. There were hundreds of people who saw him. It's physical, it's material, it's real. And he says this, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the beginning of a much larger resurrection that's going to happen. Now, we're going to see about that in Revelation 20. He's the beginning of a much larger resurrection, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection from the dead. Adam died and went into the ground. Jesus went into the ground and got him. You ever see a show or watch a movie where somebody, you know, falls into quicksand and someone else dives in after him and grabs him, brings him back out? Any you know, hero stories where the hero runs into a fiery building and grabs somebody and brings them out? Dives into the water, grabs someone, brings them out? Famous Christian man Dawson Trotman. Some of you know the name Dawson Trotman. Dove into the water after a young teenage girl who had fallen in and begun to sink, and he saved her life and lost his. Grabbed hold of her, pushed her back up to the surface, and lost consciousness and died. He's a hero. Why? Because he dove in to get somebody. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And he dove into death and came back out of it. So that's what Paul is emphasizing, but that's not all he's emphasizing. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, everyone in Christ shall be made alive. Everyone in Adam's going to die. How many humans does that mean, percentage-wise? 100%. Okay, so, yeah, the statistics on death are really amazing, yeah. One out of one. So also in Christ. So if a person was in Adam and comes into Christ, all those that are in Christ will be made alive. And when he says made alive, he means resurrected. He means you get life now, but you get a new body. You actually come into a brand new life. You come out of death and into life, literally out of death and into life, but each in his own order. Now, wait a minute. What's that mean? Well, he means that there are phases to this. The resurrection, see, the Jews thought the resurrection was something that happened at the end of this age and was the beginning of the kingdom. And it is, there is a resurrection at the end of this age, and it's the beginning of a kingdom. And we're going to, that's actually where Revelation 20 is going. What they didn't know and couldn't believe until after it happened was that God was going to bring them into that resurrection by resurrecting his own son in the middle of history instead of at the end of history. And I want everyone in this church to get this very clearly, even though it's metaphysically very hard to grab onto, because time is an odd concept. It's hard to define. What happened was God took the future and pulled it into the present through Christ. He took the next age. He went into the next age, grabbed hold of the next age, the kingdom age, and brought it into the old age that we have here. So oftentimes I have you imagine two circles that overlap one another. Yeah? You guys know this. I've said it many times. The one circle is, let's say the circle on your left is the old age. The circle on your right is the new age, the age of the Messiah, the kingdom age, where he's king, the Spirit is regenerating, and the Father's will is being done, the characteristics of the kingdom. And what he did was, before the old dead age was really gone, this is what the Jews couldn't believe. Before the old dead age was gone, in the middle of the dead age, God became part of his own creation. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, you're not thinking about it. That ought to blow your mind. It blows the minds of the angels that God should become part of his material creation and stay that way permanently. In that, when he died, what he did is he broke the barrier that separates life from God, and he went, so to speak, into the new age, the eternal life, the kingdom, and brought it right into that age so that after the day of Pentecost, anybody who would come to the real king would enter the real king's kingdom and receive the real king's mind, the Spirit of God, and become born again, born from above, like Jesus told Nicodemus had to happen. That's an amazing reality. So now, notice, there's an order. Christ, the first fruits, then a resurrection of all the people that belong to Christ and all the saints that died in faith in the old covenant. Then he turns that all over to the Father. Look at what he says. Look what Paul says. Verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's at the second coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. So he brings them in, creates his kingdom, and then at a later date presents the kingdom to God the Father. And I want you to get that little threefold idea in your mind. Christ the first fruits, his resurrection, then the resurrection of all that belong to Christ, and then the handing over of the kingdom to the Father. Then comes the end. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is actually death itself. He kills death itself. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who has put all things in subjection. In other words, everybody but God the Father is under the Son's authority. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. See, that's the way it was originally. That's the way it's going to be again. What did we say about the story of the Bible? It's a rescue. So what are the four phases of the rescue? Creation, fall, redemption, renovation. Yeah? So what happens is, this is what he's discussing here. Now, that entire story can be called the coming of the kingdom of God. It's God invading the nation or the world, the universe that rebelled against him and taking it back under his control, back into goodness. It's his invasion, and that's why Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because that's really the story of the whole Bible. And that's why the whole Bible's about Jesus, because he's the king in the kingdom, and he's the rescuer, he's the one that dove into the quicksand and so on. That's what it's all about. But notice the phases. Okay, now let's look at Revelation 20. So far, so good. Review. But I don't think review is such a bad thing. If I forget what I've said from week to week, I know you have too, so. Revelation 20. Now, this takes place after the second coming, and we'll talk more about that next week. We'll talk a little bit about the different views and why Christians disagree about this sometimes. We'll talk about it next week. But let's read it together. Revelation 20, we'll read down through verse 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. That means the message about who Jesus is. And who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. He's referring to the first one he mentioned. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The death that comes after this, there's another death. There's not only life after death, there's death after life. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God. That means they will represent God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Notice the group is everyone who shared in the first resurrection. Now, that includes the martyred saints from the tribulation period, whether you're pre, post, or mid-trib, isn't the point in here. It's rarely the point. anywhere, but it's definitely not the point in here because this is actually not about that. Whichever position you hold, there's no question that the people who help him reign are all the people who died in faith and are part of that second phase we talked about from 1 Corinthians 15, where they all those that come at Christ's second coming, they're the ones that come to life at Christ's second coming. Now, in verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." Again, that's a code name for all the pagan nations, basically, "to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." So after 1,000 years, there's an unnumbered multitude who are willing to rebel against God. "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire." So you have this picture of a bunch of people who hate God and become very easily deceived. By the way, the best way to get really stupid is to simply not believe in God. It's easy to deceive a person who doesn't believe that God is there or who insists on worshiping a non-real God. Deception just flows out of that. And that's what Satan does. Notice, he didn't force anybody. He didn't coerce anybody at this point. He tries to coerce people at the end of the tribulation. In the last half of the tribulation, he tries to coerce everybody into worshiping him. And still there's a group that won't do it, the people who have God's name on their forehead instead of the Antichrist's name on their forehead. But here, he's able to deceive millions and millions, and they do it voluntarily. It's like, we want to be deceived, basically. It's incredibly sad and quite a mystery, and some of you guys have asked me about it. "He consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Okay, now let's look at our notes from last week and we'll get caught up. Any questions so far? No? Okay. You'll notice I mentioned, I'd like you to jot this down. Or did you jot it down? Christ's resurrection, the millennium, and the new age, or the new heavens and the new earth. I want you to get those three ideas. Remember I said I want you to get them? Go ahead and write them down. You've got Christ's resurrection first, then you've got the millennium, the resurrection of all of his people to rule with him, and then third, you've got the new heavens and the new earth. I want you to see three phases of the coming of the kingdom of God. Yes? 20 verse 5, yeah. Who are the rest of the dead? Those are all the people who died outside of faith. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the way it works out. Yes. Actually, we will all be judged, but they will be judged as not having walked with God, as not having repented. And so, that's a great question. So you've got a resurrection at the beginning, a resurrection at the end. The resurrection at the beginning of the millennium is all the people who died in faith. And that would include the Old Testament saints as well, who died in faith in the Messiah. And at the end of the millennium, you have another resurrection, all the people who died outside of faith, including all the people who died in that last judgment, the rest of the dead. So get that down, the three phases, Christ's resurrection, followed by the millennium, followed by the new heavens and the new earth, and then what you have. That's why the way we need to understand the gospel is the beginning of an entirely new phase of the kingdom of God on earth. That's why Jesus is so incredibly important, and the Christ event and the message of Christianity is there's a new life afoot, and it's going to end up with an entirely new universe. The whole universe is going to be regenerated, materially regenerated, not just us escaping and getting away from a bad material world and living sort of invisible lives where we are, off there in nothingness land, beholding the face of God. That's not it at all. And yet that's what a lot of people think heaven is about. that it's a non-material, entirely spiritual, ecstatic experience where you don't do anything. You hear people say, well, I don't want to just play a harp on a cloud. And, you know, well, good, because you're not gonna. And worse yet, you know, like an eternal church service. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? And yet some people think that's what heaven is, and it's not that at all. It begins with Christ coming back and eating a fish. Then he says, let me give you my life, and you're going to get bodies just like mine. And it progresses until the entire universe is regenerated. And that's why Jesus uses the term the regeneration, the new age, the new world in Matthew 19. So get the three phases in there. And the phase that we live in is between one and two. We live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we live by faith in Christ. We live a life in which we know who the real king is. And so, you know, just knowing that as a Christian changes, it should change a lot of priorities in this age. Now, okay, let's move through. Just running through the Roman numeral 3 on your notes from last week. We broke off about two-thirds of the way through, but I'll just review it a little bit. The absence, you'll see the characteristics of of this period of time in which the Lord comes back, and I'm assuming that you remember that this is a material second coming, and the characteristics of this millennium are the following. The absence of supernatural evil influences in the world, remember from last week, meaning Satan is bound, and we saw that. The absence of supernatural evil influences in the world, Satan is bound and unable to influence human thinking. Now, would that mean that therefore human thinking would not think up anything evil? Would it? Idel?
My thought was, we grow.
That's true. We will not be the honor. Idel, the question is, are we going to be so perfect? Is it because you cannot imagine a world that's that perfect and how we're going to act in it? There's a difference between the way we're going to be, because we're part of that resurrection, so we're not going to be in natural bodies, but there'll be other people. So when you say we, do you mean us as Christians who'll be in resurrection bodies and how are we going to act? Or do you mean we generically, meaning human beings in general?
Generically,
yeah. Well, that's why I asked the question, if you remove satanic influence, demonic influence, which is powerful in our world today, would that mean that human beings would be good?
No.
See, the source of evil in the human soul actually isn't Satan on a regular basis. He can influence it, but there's a source of evil in the human soul that's there anyway. So the answer to your question, I think, Idel, if I get it wrong, just tell me, but the answer to your question, how are we going to act, or what's it going to be like during that period of time for resurrected people? It's glorious because they actually are already in resurrected bodies and do not have that old sin nature anymore. But for non-resurrected people, there will be a chafing against Christ's rule that demonstrates itself at the end when Satan is released to deceive whoever he wants. And there'll be a large number of people born during that period of time who came in even maybe to that period of time. A large number of people who don't want him to rule over them and never really were, quote unquote, converted. So that's one of the odd realities of the period. Otherwise, why would there need to be a rule at all? See? And we saw last week in Isaiah 65, he rules these nations. In Psalm 2, he rules the nations. In Isaiah 9, you know, his government is over the whole world. I mean, there's this literal ruling. Why would that need to happen unless there was some residual evil in the soul of humanity? Well, there is. And in fact, the Bible teaches clearly that we don't actually need Satan to do evil. We can do it on our own. And sometimes people will say, oh, that was just such an evil thing. It must have been demonic. Well, maybe it was. Demons are real. But human beings, if allowed, if they do not check the evil that comes into their minds, if they don't stop it at the door, it is amazing how evil human beings can be on their own. Yes. Yes. Yeah, it talks about having babies. That's a reference to that. You see it in Isaiah 60, Isaiah 65. Yeah, there's a real life. And we'll get to that in just a second. So Satan is bound, number one, under A. Number two, under A, it's unlike this age, and I gave you some passages. We talked about this last week. B, the presence of life as we know it, but vastly improved. Life as we know it during that millennium. I mean, it is a continuation, except in a vastly improved way. And I read Isaiah 65 to you, and there's other passages that talk about this as well. Whenever you're reading in the Old Testament and you come across a passage that just seems too good to be true, like the leopard and the, forget which one lays down with which. It's not lion and lamb, actually. It's a different one. But whenever, you know, the child is by the cobra den and doesn't get bit, you know, and you find all these passages, those are all millennial passages. And there's a bunch of them. I'm not even going to go through them all. But a lot of times people will read that and they'll go, well, maybe that's heaven. Well, yes and no, because as we'll see, this millennial period actually becomes eventually the eternal state. It becomes the new heavens and the new earth. But during the millennial period, there is a radical improvement, but not a complete removal of all potential evil, okay? But radically improved over what we have today. Yes?
Okay, sidebar.
When the millennium is here, we will have...
We'll have a new body.
Yes, yes. The redeemed, the resurrected people will have new bodies.
As the millennium progresses, well, don't...
That's true. Correct. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, what's,
what does Christ think about that?
God look down on, I mean,
that's right.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. And let me move on. And I'll answer that. What's your name?
Kent.
Kent. Okay. Hang on, Kent. C on the notes. The presence of Christ as the King on the earth, as the King on the earth, actual literal King. So Kent, you asked a great question. What does God think about this? God says, basically, I will rule personally, just like in the old age, in the age we currently live in, there were governments to restrain evil, supposedly, except they ended up perpetrating it as well as restraining it. In that day, it will be a perfect government, and the way God thinks about it is, I'm going to show you how this can be done. That's basically what that 1,000 years is about. He's basically saying, you guys have been trying to do this for thousands of years, and not listening to me in the process. If you want something done right, and that's really kind of it. I mean, you could write that as a marginal note next to this passage. If God wants something done right, he does it himself. He becomes a human. See, because the way it was supposed to work, the way the universe is supposed to work is that human beings are supposed to run it in the name of God because they're created in his image. They're supposed to cultivate it. They're supposed to make it work. What they did is they screwed it up. So he says, well, I'm not giving up on this project. I will become a human being. I will show them as a human being how a human being can make it work. And it will work. Even with sin still available to a certain extent within the human soul, it will work perfectly. And then lest anyone should think by the time it's over, well, that's all we needed was a better government, which is what everybody thinks every 4 years around here, and it's never true. But that's all we needed was a better government, and that would be all the human soul would need is a better government. At the end of it, they all rebel against God, which proves what? Or a huge number, not all, but a huge number rebel against God. What does that prove? That proves that there's something worse in the human soul than just bad government. Which, by the way, sidebar, always remember that every election year, there's something deep in the human soul that until it's straightened out, no amount of political improvement is going to actually save the world. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be involved in it, because we have a responsibility to do the best we can with what we've got and to affect our world for Christ. Even in this age, we have that responsibility. Nevertheless, you got to remember, it's on the inside of humanity that the evil is residing. So did that answer the question, Kent? And just remember, this is God showing us how it should be done, and that's what he's thinking of it. That's how he's thinking about it. Okay, so, and then we see all the way through the Bible, David's greater son, Isaiah's promised king, Daniel's son of man, Mary's son, the king in David's line, Acts, restorer of the kingdom to Israel, all of these titles. And if you are here and you're trying to write those down madly, Come up afterwards and I'll fill you in and I'll show you what they are. But these were all from last week. We filled them in last week and I can't go back and redo it. So tonight. So, but the king, he's the king. And the reason I gave you those passages, why do you think I gave you those passages from the Old Testament? Anybody? What's my agenda? What's my subtext for giving you these passages from the Old Testament?
Didn't he tell Israel that they didn't need a king in the beginning?
He did, but then he gave them a king.
Yeah, because they wanted it.
Yeah, but then he used the king they gave him. Well, actually, not that one, but he used the one he picked, David. No, the reason I did it was because I want to connect the dots. I want you to see that the Bible is one story and it's all about Jesus. I want you to see how wherever you go in the Bible, if you know what to look for, it is about Jesus Christ. It is about the Messiah. It is about God's kingdom, one way or another, all the way through. The pictures of him that are seen in the sacrificial system, in the tabernacle, the prophets speaking of him. There's all these different layers, all these different genres of literature and all these different layers of reality that you find in the Old Testament, they all point to him. And I just wanted you to see one strand of that to show you that this is not just the New Testament. It's the whole Bible, culminating in the New Testament, culminating in Christ. Okay, then D on the notes. Again, moving on with what it's like in that thousand-year period, an open interface between our dimension and the spirit dimension. Now, by that I mean, as we saw last week, if you have resurrected people and non-resurrected people living together in the same world, that's rather unimaginable. But there has to be a different awareness of the spirit realm in that age than there is in this age. Does there not? I mean, especially in the West. In the West, in our world, you know, they don't believe. We've been taught since we were little there's no invisible realm at all, that, you know, God doesn't exist except as a figment of some people's imagination. And so the idea that there's even resurrected people at all doesn't make sense. And even among Christians, in the West especially, they just don't have a metaphysic in their minds. That means an understanding of reality that goes beyond the physical, metaphysical. You have a metaphysic. That means an idea of what reality is that goes beyond the physical. We don't have a very good one in our culture. And so when you talk about resurrected people interacting with people in old model bodies, it just like blows our minds. It's like, how? That? Come on, isn't that just too much to imagine? Don't you think so? I do. I must say, it's hard for me to imagine. And here we get into something where we need to admit, first of all, you need to admit it's hard to imagine and accept that reality is hard to imagine, which is why symbolism is used. But you also need to remember, did I mention this last week? If you talk to somebody from 250 years ago or 200 years ago, you need to remember your life would be unimaginable to them. And that's just using our technology. So when God says, I actually have other things besides your technology, you know, I actually can think reality and speak reality into existence out of nothing. You make stuff out of stuff I already made. I make stuff out of nothing. I will be able to make this work. Well, at that point, we basically have to say, okay, I believe you. And live with the reality of it. So some sort of different interface and a more open interface between the material realm and the immaterial realm than we know today. Now, whether people will see angels, I don't know. Right now, they can, but they don't very often. Maybe they might see more at that time. I don't know. But even if that's the case, just being around resurrected people, wouldn't that change your approach to whether or not you want to rebel against God?
Yeah.
You know? Yeah.
But the ones that aren't.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, you're right. You know, I mean, to see, but if they were born during that, there's 14 generations in that 1,000 years, if you count them up, basically, biblical length of generations. So say, see, you were born during that period of time to be raised in an era where the material world is essentially on your side instead of against you, where law prevails, good law prevails, where really bad stuff is completely wrong, where you don't have to protect your kids from your neighbors, where you don't have to protect your kids from anything.
a completely safe environment, being raised in that, and seeing resurrected people, one would think, from our perspective, that that would be a great inducement to desire to walk with God. Unless the old human nature doesn't thrive well under absolute ease. Yeah, see, that's what Idell was getting at. If the old human nature does not thrive well under absolute ease and complete abundance, the old human nature. In other words, if we have a tendency to be spoiled, well, then there might be, and in fact there is, a movement in the human soul that takes for granted all of God's goodness during that 1,000-year period. And when an enemy comes and deceives, now remember, he lies, what do you think the lie will be? You can have this and not listen to God. That's what the lie will be. You can have everything you've always had and not listen to God. You know how I know that's the lie? Tell me how I can guess that that's the lie. It already happened. Yeah, see, that's exactly what he said to Eve and Adam. And so you can see how it's like, if Satan is beautiful, and he is, and he says, I will give you everything you want. It's what he said to Jesus. I will give you everything you want. Just fall down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to deal with sin. In fact, you can just keep the sin in there. I'll still give you everything the universe has to offer. That's the lie that's going to happen. Now, in an old nature, an old human nature, is there a tendency to believe that lie? Of course, we see it all the time. All the time. And you know what? Even after being redeemed, those of us who are Christians, and we still hear the voice of God and sense in our hearts the reality of the Lord, how often does serious, heavy-duty temptation come in there and say, you don't have to listen to God? See? So it's very interesting how during that period of time where we would expect that people, if they were in their right mind, but you see, humanity's not in its right mind. It's not born into its right mind ever since Adam. So anybody with that old nature, that's why you need to be born again, even in this age. Yeah, Nance.
So we've got the resurrected.
Yes, resurrected mingling with non-resurrected.
Will we be evangelizing?
You know, I suspect we will. Nancy asked if we'd be evangelizing during that time. I suspect we will be, and I suspect there will be conversion, the possibility of conversion. But there again, you know, we don't know too much about it. But I would think that that would be a possibility because at the end there's rebellion. So I got to assume there's some sort of conversion during that period of time. But what it would look like be pretty different than ours right now. Yes?
If you're standing next to Joe resurrected.
Resurrected guy.
You're going to pump him for all the information you can get?
Well, not if you were raised with him. You might, but not if you were raised. See, we would because we're coming out of this dark age. But you know, like we live in a world where, like, take for instance the difference between life in the United States and life in a Stone Age culture. A person in a Stone Age culture who would get immersed in our culture might ask a whole bunch of questions we would never ask and might perceive things we would never perceive because we've been raised with it. And I suspect that it's like that because humans tend to just accept whatever they get raised with, and it's possible that they would just say, well, yeah, it's a resurrected guy. And, you know, I'll probably get resurrected someday. And you know, there's the assumption that that would be the case because they will know the Lord. The Lord's not going to be like lying to everybody about this, the fact that what's going to happen. He's going to tell everybody for 1,000 years, this is where we're going. And there is still, as we're going to see, some death. So people do die. It's just that they get a whole lot older. So this person, this non-resurrected guy, talking to Joe Resurrection, the non-resurrected guy's probably thinking, I'm going to be just like him without God, maybe. See? Yeah, with that.
What it takes.
Yeah. And maybe, you know, I mean, how many people raised in church? And church isn't even the millennium, let me tell you. So people raised in church often take things for granted. I suspect it'll be something like that. Wait a minute. Hold on a minute, Carol. Hold on. One more over here. Yes.
And then the son who was almost jealous.
Yes. Yeah, that could easily be the case. There could be a jealousy situation between, you mean between the non-resurrected people and the resurrected people?
Yeah,
sure.
It's obvious.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, there's those resurrected people. They're having another party.
I mean, you know, you can really, once you get a feel for how human beings are, you can really see how it could get bad. Well, we want to have party too, but it's illegal. Could easily be that way. Carol.
Didn't the Jews for 40 years see and experience God's presence?
Yes, they did, in the desert.
What did it do for them?
Yeah, that's exactly right. A whole generation, the cloud in the daytime and the fire by night, and they were the ones that came out, saw all of the plagues, saw the water parted and everything, and what did they do? They turned away from God. See, there's something deeply, deeply wrong in the human spirit, much more than our society ever tells us. And that's why Jesus died for us. One more question.
Well, if we are resurrected, living here amongst the other unresurrected people.
Yes.
Won't we seem like supermen to them?
Well, we would now, if it happened now, but we're going to look just like really cool humans. But if you're raised with humans, if you're raised with a certain environment, they might not consider it super.
You won't get any older, though, right?
No, we won't. And they will very slowly get older. And they might not look old like we do either, because the nature of that period of time, if you read the passages in the Old Testament that talk about it, is that the aging process that we currently see, I mean, you know, a person in 60, 70, 80 years old, you can really see age on them. But even if you go back into Genesis, they were still having babies at 300 and 400 years old. So the aging, some of the women are going, oh, no, no. But imagine yourself being 30 for 700 years. Okay. All right. So it could be something like that.
Well, what I'm thinking of is that we will no longer suffer pain.
That's correct.
Pain is gone, you know. So, you know, the unresurrected person will still experience pain.
Will be able to experience pain, but it will be vastly reduced. Vastly reduced. If what he describes is to be taken in, you know, take the metaphors, the symbols, he's describing a life far less painful than our life today. Just the aging process, that alone going away, the illness all gone. The curse is essentially removed from the physical material world. No natural disasters, for instance. No automobile accidents, for instance. So it's a relatively perfect environment at that time. And that's why it could be that people will say, well, I'm taking this for granted. And this is, of course, the way life ought to be. Why should I have to listen to God? Which is kind of what people do now. Yeah, Lisa.
No, that was the last question.
Yes, okay, this is the really last question.
If Jesus died 2,000 years ago for us before we were born, did he not die for those people in the millennium? There were 16 generations. Yes, of course. Any of the people born during the millennium who come to Christ. Yes, absolutely. There's only one cross. There's only one change in the destiny of humanity, and it starts what we would call 2,000 years ago. Yeah. And it's still the choice. It's still a choice on the part of the person. Yeah, there is a human choice. There's a divine choice, but there's a human choice too.
A lot of people don't like to follow a king.
No, people don't want to follow a king. That's right. People want to be their own king. The human always wants to compete with God. We don't want to be like God. I mean, we want to be God. We don't want to be godly. We want to be God. And Satan, that's his lie, is that you can do that. That's the deception that he brings in this age, and it's the one he'll bring then too. It's an amazing reality. Now let's get through into something new. E on the notes, the presence of some evil and death, but severely restricted. Now, we've already kind of touched on this. Some evil and death, but severely restricted. And I think I've answered some of the questions. A lot of the questions have been revolving around this. And the reason is because not everyone is destroyed when Christ comes. Sometimes people think, well, when the Lord comes back, he's going to destroy everybody on the earth. No, he's only going to destroy the armies of the Antichrist and the people who took the mark. But there's a lot of people who didn't take the mark. And they're going to be coming into his kingdom, and they're not all Christians. there are people that are out there in the world, apparently, at the time that the Lord returns. He says he destroys all of the enemies that are surrounding Jerusalem. But there's apparently some other people. So there are people who populate the millennium, who, if they are not actual converted people when they come in, they are going to have unconverted kids. Even if there are converted people
who come in, they're going to have kids. Are kids automatically converted just by virtue of being born into Christian homes? No. So no matter how you look at it or how your views are about the rapture and so on, the fact of the matter is there's people who can be born during that time that don't know the Lord and need to come to know him. And if they don't, they just won't. There has to be. Otherwise, why the need for judgment at the end of the 1,000 years? So there must be the presence of some evil, some sin, but vastly reduced over what we know today. Yes?
This means anyone has to be tested by Satan?
Well, yes. Yes. The question was, does this mean... Yes. Yes. It's an equal opportunity sin environment. You're right. Everybody will be tested. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Every human soul will be tested.
Including
Christ. Yes. Pardon me? Oh, yeah. What makes us different than the angels? Yes. One of the many, yeah, very important things that makes us different from angels is being redeemed. Yes. Oh, you only get one question. I'm sorry.
I might have missed something, but okay. Do these people, the resurrected people that are in the millennium, do they know that it's the millennium?
Yes, the resurrected people know that it's the millennium because they've read this because they were in this class.
Do we get to have a Bible?
Yes, you can have a Bible, sure. I don't know. I imagine so because Jesus said that not one little bit of the law of God is going to be lost or broken. Might have it here, might have it there. It's going to be a life like this. And by the way, the world will still be there. And by the way, when you, as a resurrected human, you're not God, you know. You don't become omniscient. You still will learn for the rest of eternity. You will still grow emotionally, mentally for the rest of eternity. You won't have children, will you? Says a mom. No. Apparently not. But there's this growth within the human soul that continues intellectually, artistically, and so on. If we have time, we'll talk a little about that. But that goes beyond the millennial period, though. That's part of the new heavens and the new earth. And then F on the notes. A specific starting point and ending point. That's in verse 3. A specific starting point and ending point. And if you go down, you'll see, as we already looked at, verse 6, blessed and holy is one who shares in the first resurrection. And it says that the rest of the dead, in verse 5, will come to life at the end of the 1,000 years. So you have a first resurrection before the 1,000 years, and then a second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. And these are material resurrections. And that really is one of the strongest arguments. I'm getting ahead of myself, but next week when we talk about why people disagree about this sometimes, good Christians, solid Christians, but they disagree in their interpretation of this. One of the strong reasons why I am, this is called premillennial, I believe he'll come back before the millennium, premillennial, it's because of this resurrection language here, this coming to life, the Greek word, and it's in both right before and right after this 1,000 years. They are material resurrections. Biblically, you can't get around that by spiritualizing them. And if that's true, then we are talking about a real 1,000-year period. We're talking about real resurrections. And as hard as it is for us to grasp in our minds right now, this just really seems to be what he's saying. So it has a beginning point and an ending point. And the coming to life, which is the Greek word edzison, both before and the after 1,000 years indicate that this is a limited, very set period of time. Now, I might say that some people would say, well, maybe the 1,000 years is symbolic of simply a large number of years. Okay, I'll go for that. As long as they understand and agree, and a lot of them do, they'll say, well, I think it's maybe more than 1,000 years, maybe 1,000, because in Revelation, man, so many of the numbers are symbolic that it could be. I'm not going to argue that it can't be one day longer than 1,000 exactly. I think it is 1,000 years, but it could be a larger number. But it can't be, in my opinion, and I'm among those who hold this, it can't be spiritualized to the point of saying that it's not going to happen or that it's already happened because you have this material resurrection and that hasn't happened yet. And then you got this other material resurrection that obviously hasn't happened yet. And so even if you think it's a long period of time that's longer than 1,000 years, fine. But what I don't think does make sense is the idea that it's already over or that we're somehow in it. And we'll talk about that. That's amillennialism. We'll talk about that next week. So, okay, questions before we move on to the new heavens and the new earth stuff. You guys asked a bunch of good questions already. Yes, Russ.
Will we have a perception of time during this 1,000 years? Like, will we have batteries that won't run down?
Will we have batteries that won't run down? We'll have a perception of time. Time, you know, a lot of people think that when you die, you move outside of time. Meaning that time is meaningless. Actually, the Bible isn't very clear about that. We talk about being outside of time from God's perspective, and that's okay to talk about because he's both outside it and works within it. He created it. And the physics of time is a mystery, even to physicists. But the Bible indicates linear time, that there is actual a succession of minutes and hours and days, weeks, months, years, seasons, even in the eternal state, even in the new heavens and the new earth, that time is linear. But the difference is that there's no end to it. And that just changes everything. It doesn't matter if your batteries wear down, because you find more. And why bother wearing a watch? The only reason that we care about time is because we don't have enough of it. Yeah? If you were never going to die, well, by the way, you're not, but I mean, you will leave this age, though. So if you're, and I guarantee you, everything you're worried about today is stuff to do with this age. Why? Because you're going to run out of time. So our perception of time will be very different, but it will still be, you'll be able to say yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You'll still be able to use those terms. Apparently, biblically, it indicates that. But they'll have a different kind of a meaning, because who cares about yesterday, today, and tomorrow if there's an infinite number of tomorrows? It's just kind of like the whole thing. That's why I say, why bother even having a calendar except to make dinner dates? Okay. Following the eternal state is the new heavens and the new earth. And this is Revelation 21 and 22. I mean, following the millennium is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And it is a material universe. We've talked about this. It's very clear. This is not an ethereal, contentless, non-material reality. This is a very real new heavens, new earth. The transition of descriptions between the millennium, I wrote the notes for you there, and the new universe, the eternal state, is sometimes blurry. We can't tell where the descriptions of the millennium end and the eternal state begin. But there are some dynamic changes, obviously. There's no death. You see this clearly in Revelation 21. There's no death or grief of any kind in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth. And also, I don't think I noted this, but it is God and humanity permanently living together. That's why heaven isn't just a nice place to be. Heaven is where God is. And that's why people say, well, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to know God. Well, that's ridiculous. The whole thing is about knowing God. The whole point of it is that he will live among his people. And so all of the symbolic descriptions that you find in Revelation 21 and 22 are symbolic of material realities in a real kingdom on a renewed planet Earth in a renewed universe. And the glory of it all is that God is there, is that he's in the middle of it. And just the sense of his presence. I want you to get a feeling. You know, you have kids maybe, or you were one. One way or another, you understand what I'm talking about, right? Little people love to just be in the same room with mom or dad, huh? Sometimes papa. And it's interesting because I've noticed about my grandkids, they want to be with us even when we kind of would prefer them to play in the other room. Do you ever notice that? There's something in them that says, I feel better even if I'm making a mess, as long as I'm in the presence of mom or dad. This is before the face of God. What they're saying is, I want to be before the face of mom and dad, with them, with mom and dad smiling on me. That makes my world complete. That's a feeling. That's a deep, profound human need to have someone you trust and who is over you, who validates you, who cares for you, and who smiles upon you. To live in that environment is what we all desperately want, even as grown-ups, though we may not admit it. It is what we want. It's why a lot of people get married. They get married because they think their spouse will smile upon them. And then they find out it doesn't always work out that way. The need in the human soul to have God's face, that's what we are created for. Now, what makes the new heavens and the new earth really glorious is not the fact that it's really a marvelous material environment. What makes it glorious is the presence of God. Smiling, and every single soul knowing God loves me and we all love each other. That is just amazing. And then you put that, even in a fallen environment, that'd be pretty cool. Which is, by the way the church is supposed to function and doesn't always function that way, but it can as an outpost of this kingdom life. But in the eternal state, there's this permanence to it, and you put it into a even in a broken material world, having the Lord smiling on you, knowing he loves you no matter what, that's a wonderful thing. That's what you have in Christ right now. But imagine it in a perfect environment. Absolutely phenomenal. So closing thoughts. Let me give you just three things to think about and we'll close. First, the end of this life, the end of life as we know it, and you don't have to write this down if you don't want to, I don't care. You can get it off the internet later. The end of life as we know it will be the beginning of life as we know it should be. The end of life as we know it will be the beginning of life as we know it should be. Good, material, spiritual, and eternal. Good, material, spiritual, and eternal. Matter is good. God created a material world. He said, it's good. He was a gardener. He got his hands dirty. He likes what he made, and he wants us to like it, and he wants us to work with it. Even in its fallen state, he wants us to be artists and builders and workers and gardeners and to use it and to let it bless us, even in a fallen state. That's why he wants us to do it. And the next age will be just like that, except it will cooperate with us. Right now, we still get a kick out of doing something right. Don't you get a kick out of doing something right? Did you ever fix your car and have it work? That's a great feeling. Did you ever create art? You know, artists will have, actually, doctors will be out of work. Artists and musicians will never be out of work. Did you know that? That's really true. It is really true. Because creativity goes on, but anything, pastors will be out of work. No lawyers. Lawyers will be all out of work for sure. No policemen either. No law enforcement. No need. But creativity, that'll all be happening. It is life as we know it ought to be, which is why when you realize that that's the case, this broken world in which we find our identity, we got to be careful not to find our identity here. Let's say, for instance, I'm a pastor. The only reason that pastors have a job is because of the fall. It's true. And if you're maybe a police officer or, like I said, lawyer or doctor, anybody that deals with the brokenness of the world. What happens if your identity is that? Your whole identity is that identity. And then this age is gone. Where's your identity? God has many ways of asking us on personal level, where's your real identity? Is it in your profession? Is it in a relationship that's limited to this age? Is it in something that's not going to matter after this age is gone? And that's why we have to have our identity in Christ, because we're going to inherit this new life. And he says, right now, the way to survive this age is to have your whole identity in me, says the Lord, and in the next age. Second thing that I want you to know is the beginning of life as we know it should be, is a continuation of the best of life as we know it today. The beginning of life as we know it should be is a continuation of the best of the life as we know it today. And we've touched on this. It's not the discontinuation of life like this. It's the perfection of life like this. People say, well, I forget who it was. It was a comic of, I forget who he was, but he said, I don't want to live on in the memories of my friends. You know, you ever hear people say that? Oh, they're living on in the memories of their friends. And he said, I don't want to live on in the memories of my friends. I want to live on in my apartment. Well, you know, I mean, that's funny to say, and, you know, we laugh about it, but that's really true. It's really true. Well, actually, that's what the Bible says will happen. You will live on, except better than the apartment you have now. There's a real life that is continuous with this life. And by the way, that means the words and the deeds that you do right now in Christ will go with you into the next age. They actually become part of how the Lord rewards you in the next age. You see this constantly. This body you have will be the body you have there. It'll just be perfectly healthy. The deeds you do, Jesus says, I know everything you've done. He says, I will not be unjust to forget what you've done. At the judgment, he judges people based on how they treated his kids in this age. So he's keeping track of what we do. There is continuity between what you do. So when you decide to do something good in this age, it's not going to burn. The stuff may burn, but the reality, the good, all that's meaningful about who you are and what you've done, you make a sacrifice for Christ, you heal a relationship, you represent Christ, you do what he wants done despite the odds, whatever the case, that all goes with you. This age matters. You're not going to become non-existent after you die. The next age is continuous in some very important ways. Paul says, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. What did he mean? He means they go on for eternity. That means anything done in faith in Christ, no matter what it is, getting up every day and going to work and living a daily life by faith in Christ, hope in Christ, love in Christ, anything you do, no matter how mundane you think it is, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, it counts for eternity. And there will be continuity, and you will be glad you did it. This age does matter. And what I want to get away from is the idea that, well, it's all going to burn. It doesn't matter. I'm going to go to heaven after I die, so it doesn't matter if I cheat, steal, lie, do a bunch of stuff now. I'm saved by grace. See, that's a person who doesn't get it. They don't see what Jesus did. They don't understand his lordship. They don't understand where this is all going. They don't get the kingdom. See? The beginning of life as we know it should be is actually a continuation of the best of life as we know it today. And then finally, the trauma of life as we know it today will be transformed into the joy of life as it will be. The trauma of life as we know it today will be transformed into the joy of life as we know it will be. See, in other words, the worst thing that happens to you in this age will be inverted, and it will be inverted and made glorious. In Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, we don't have time to look at it in depth, but basically it says, no matter how horrible your life feels right now, the depth to which the pain hurts you now will be inverted, and it will be the heights to which you enjoy God's grace in the next age. Now, that may sound too good to be true, but that's what the cross did. It literally turned evil inside out so that anyone who comes to Christ experiences glory in direct proportion to the suffering they had here. And that's why Paul says there's just no comparison between the sufferings we have and the glory that we have to come. Fyodor Dostoevsky said this, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will banish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they have shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. It will be so good, it will make all the evil we've ever experienced justifiable. And we say, you can't justify the means the ends by the means. You know, we always say that. The ends never justifies the means. And that's because of who we are. For God, the end justifies all the means. How do we know? The cross of Christ. The end justified the means. It was worth it. And that's the paradigm for understanding your life when you're in pain. It is worth it. Because all that we're talking about here is really true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is hard for our imaginations to be stretched this far. And our world definitely is on video around us. It dominates our attention, and the worries of it and the fears of it and the temptations of it are very, very powerful. So we thank you that you've saved us by your grace personally, because we just sometimes can't bear up under it, Lord. So when we look at this, we desire, Father, more than anything, to be able to grasp this vision of what you have planned and live in the reality of it now. To be sustained through the grief of our lives, to be sustained through the anger and the frustration of life in a broken world, to look to that age in which these things will be healed, and to live as loving, kind, healed people today, redemptively living out the life of the real King. Please teach us to do this, Lord, in our marriages, in our businesses, in our friendships, and especially in the body of Christ, to live this life now. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.